Now, last week, we began Principles of Interpretation. You want to be on page 85 in your book. And so we didn't really go very far. So what I'm going to do, just by way of review, is just read what we covered last week to get the wheels turning, and then we'll go into new material. And what we see here is there's two important axioms. An axiom is a self-evident truth. One is that the Bible is a human book, and then over on page 86, Roman numeral 2, you see the Bible is a divine book. And each one of those axioms results in some principles of interpretation. So let's just read together. The Bible is a human book. It is. Human beings wrote it. Now, I have said to you that the Bible originated in God. He's the first cause of the Bible. But from a certain perspective, the scriptures have no origination, because an origination means a beginning and the scriptures are eternal. But in terms of the scriptures being put down on paper, actually parchment originally, they did originate, and God was the first cause. But we have what we call dual authorship, God working with man in a way that we don't understand, so that writing styles and personalities and choice of words and syntax and grammar are not violated, yet every word is chosen by God. The Bible is a human book written in human language to be understood by people. The Bible can be understood. From this axiom stem several corollaries. Corollaries just follow self-evident truths. A, each biblical writing, that is, each word, sentence and book was recorded in a human language, either Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, and followed normal grammatical meanings, including figures of speech. Basically speaking, what we're saying there is the Bible is not written in a code. It's written the same way as if I wrote you a letter. Each biblical writing was written by someone to specific hearers or readers in a specific historical, geographical situation for a specific purpose. And right there you can see we're going to get some principles of interpretation, because it's important to know the answers. Everything in that can be stated in the form of a question. Who wrote it? Where was he? To whom did he write it? Where were they? And why did he write it? And that helps you to interpret what he wrote. C, the Bible is affected and influenced by the cultural environment from which each human writer wrote. And we talked about one cultural, historical thing last time that we pretty much ended the class with, and that was the concept of the eye of the needle. Most people read the Bible, when they see Yeshua said it is easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle, they think he's talking about taking a camel and putting through a needle you sew with. But remember the wall and the door and the little door? Well, it helps to know the cultural background from which he's speaking. His original hearers knew all these things. They lived with them. It helps to study the cultural background. Okay, now we're beginning with new material. And D is extraordinarily important. Each biblical writing was accepted or understood in light of its context. Context is king. Extremely important. One of the biggest errors that people make is to take a verse or a passage out of its context, whether it be the historical context or the literary context. As we're going to see, context should be plural. There are many contexts that we will look at. Okay, now here's something important that we're going to talk about. Each biblical writing took on the nature of a specific literary form. Now, we call literary forms, the technical word is genre, G-E-N-R-E. And just to give you a little example of that, suppose you're reading the newspaper. And you start by reading the front page, the headlines, right? And then after you've read the front page, you say to yourself, I think I'll read the comics now. Well, you're not going to interpret the comics the same way you interpreted the headlines, obviously. Two different literary styles, two different genres. And so we want to be careful when we interpret scripture to always identify the literary style that's being used. And we're going to go over every one that's in the Bible and to determine how do we interpret this particular genre. And we're going to talk about that. It's one of the questions you always have to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible is, what is the literary style I'm reading now, and how is this particular literary style interpreted? Because they're interpreted differently, as we shall see. Okay, F. Each biblical writing was understood by its initial readers in accord with the basic principles of logic and communication, which never change. Logic and the basic principles of logic and communication never change. That's why it's not necessary to update the Bible as culture changes. Because logic and communication never change. Now, we've just had six corollaries that we've gone through. Now watch what it says next. These six corollaries suggest that in approaching the Bible, we ask the following questions, which correspond to the six corollaries in order. So each corollary raises a question. And by the way, let me state something. One of the most important skills to develop in interpreting the Bible is asking questions. When you read the Bible and you're reading a passage and you want to interpret it, one of the steps in interpretation is to ask questions. Read it and say, what does this word mean? Why did he say this to him? Why this response? What was going on when he said this? Just write questions there. Don't even answer them. Then you go back and you try and start to answer them, and it helps you with interpretation. When I took hermeneutics in seminary, each week we had an assignment. And our assignment began with we had to answer questions. Ask questions. We didn't even have to answer them. We had to ask five historical questions about the passage assigned. Five questions about what, you know, questions we came up about that were historical. Five theological questions and five pastoral questions. In other words, application type. And that was part of our assignment. We didn't have to answer them. He wanted to see the quality of our questions. And that was the first part of each assignment. Okay, so asking questions is a very important skill because when you get better at it, it helps you to interpret the scriptures better. Okay, now these are the questions that correspond to each of the corollaries. What did the words convey in the grammar of the original readers? When you see a word in the Bible, it's always helpful. I mean, not always. For God so loved the world, you don't have to do a big word study on the word the. But sometimes, like with the word world, what was the Greek word and what did it mean? Because it can take on three different meanings depending upon the context in Scripture. The Greek word that's translated world can have a different meaning depending upon its context. For example, it can mean planet Earth. It can mean humanity. Or it can mean the world system that is dominated by Satan. And so you can see how it's important because, for example, you know where it says God so loved the world, right? In John 3:16. And then John, if you remember in 1 John, said, do not love the world. Is there a contradiction there? No, because of inerrancy. When Yeshua said, for God so loved the world, he was saying the equivalent of God so loved humanity. That's the world in that context. When John said, do not love the world, he was talking about the system upon which this world operates, dominated by the god of this world, Satan.
So different Greek words are used in the two scriptures.
Well, it's the same thing with English. And we're going to see that. It's the same word. We're going to develop this further, and we're going to see that every word has what we call a range of meanings. And I'm going to demonstrate that in the English. It's true of every language. So the illustration that I gave you was from the Greek, from the Bible, but it's also true in the English language, and I'm going to demonstrate that. In fact, I'll do it for you right now, and we'll probably repeat it. Now watch. I'm going to use the same English word in two sentences and see how it has a range of meaning. Stop fooling around. Don't fool around. Hear that? He's a fool. Two different meanings. Same word. It's a range of meanings.
And for the second one, you make yourself liable to judgment. Call no man Rafa.
Well, but do you get the point here? And that's why when you look in the dictionary and you look up a word and you get a definition, it usually has more than one definition. Every word has what we call a range of meaning, and the specific meaning is determined by the context. Okay, let's go to number 2, page 86. What was being conveyed by those words to the initial readers? In other words, what did that word mean to the readers that read it originally? And there are tools that you can use that you can put in your library that will help you with this. For example, I know that none of us are really Hebrew or Greek-speaking people, but there's a book. Actually, there's a course given at Talbot for those who are taking a course of study that does not involve the original languages. There's a course that you can take that will enable you to do studies and do word studies in the original languages. Now, of course, you're not going to be as adept as somebody who knows the original languages, but you can pretty much do sufficient to what you to your needs. I was going to take it, but it didn't fit into my, curriculum. And the book is, gigantic. The name of the book? No, but if you call Talbot, they'll be able to tell you. Call the Talbot bookstore, just describe it. They'll give you the name. Okay, so it's very important to know what was being conveyed by those words to the original reader. In other words, what did it mean to them? How did the cultural setting influence and affect what was written? And generally speaking, what's a good book for these kind of things, for cultural and historical settings? Bible handbooks. And there's two that I recommend. Both are inexpensive, and both are good. Unger's Bible Handbook and Halley's Bible Handbook.
What was the first one again?
U-N-G-E-R-S, as in Samuel. Unger's Bible Handbook and Halley's, but they've been around for a long time, and they're really good books for reading the Bible, and then you read in Unger's or Halley's, and you get a feeling for the cultural setting in which the passage lay. So Unger's, there's other handbooks, but those two are classics. Okay. What is the meaning of the words in their context? I'm going to look at that. The meaning of a word is determined by its context, not in isolation. Remember what we did with the word justify last time? And we saw that what the word justify means by looking at the context in which it's used. Now, here's what's very important, and I just mentioned this. In what literary form is the material written? And how does that affect what is said? And I gave you the example. You don't interpret. I'll say it a little differently this time. I wouldn't interpret a newspaper the same way I would interpret a comic book. They're two different literary styles, genres they call them. And the Bible has a number of genres that we're going to look at all of them. Okay? And finally, how do the principles of logic and normal communication affect the meaning? When you're studying the scriptures, one of the things you want to make sure is that your interpretation is logical, that it does not violate the rules of logic. Because the rules of logic are determined by who? God. They come forth from God. And the Bible is logically correct in all it says. So if you come up with an illogical interpretation, then your interpretation has to be faulty. Okay, everybody all right so far? Okay, now we're going to look at it from the other side. The Bible is a divine book. Number two. We just look at it from the human side. Bear in mind, and this is kind of obvious, when we say that the Bible is a divine book, we're not using the word divine as a figure of speech like when somebody's all dressed up to go to a prom, you say, you look divine. We're not using it to mean wonderful. We're looking at it as a book that originated in God. It's a divine book. Okay, A. In some way that we don't understand, God infused his life into the words of the Bible so that they were actually his. This can be said of no other book in the world. The Bible is the only book in the world that originated from God. No other scriptures can make that claim. I mean, they do make that claim, but they're wrong. And there's something interesting. Think about this for a minute. I got to use my whiteboard. I don't really need the whiteboard for this, but watch this for a minute. Let's suppose we took all of the world's religions. Each one of these lines represents one of the world's religions. Here's our faith. And there's a lot of people who say all paths lead to God, right? But according to the teachings of the Bible, if any one of these leads to God, this is incorrect. And if this is correct, all of these are incorrect. Because this explains a monopoly on the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So, no other book in the world, of no other book in the world can you say that the words in the book originated from God. B, the affirmation, the Bible is a divine book, is an axiom, a self-evident truth. From this axiom stem four corollaries. Corollaries are derived from self-evident truths, which Bible interpreters should recognize as they approach the scriptures. And we've talked about these things, but these are going to be kind of reminders to us because they're going to affect our interpretation. The Bible being a divine book is inerrant because, and here's the reason, if there's error in the Bible, there's error in God. Because the entire Bible originated from the mind of God. And that's an impossibility because God is truth. So if there's error in the Bible, there's error in God, but that can't be because God is truth. The Bible being the divine book is authoritative. God is sovereign. That's one of the things that we learn about when we study about God. And so, there is no other book that speaks, or person that speaks with the authority of the Bible. If somebody says something that contradicts a biblical teaching, especially regarding how we're to live our lives, we reject it because their authority cannot be equivalent to the authority of the Word of God. Okay? So the Bible, being a divine book, is authoritative. Three, the Bible being a divine book has unity. Now notice, the unity of the Bible indicates the following. and we draw certain principles of interpretation from the unity of the Bible. Number one, A, the Bible will not contradict itself. If you have two passages and you come up with two interpretations that contradict themselves, the problem is with your hermeneutics, not with the Bible, ever. Being from God, who is truth, the Scriptures are coherent and consistent. All the parts fit together and can be correlated to give a comprehensive profile of God's plan for the future. B, because the Bible contains unity, and this is the principle of, and now we'll get, this is one of the nitty-gritties, its obscure passages are to be interpreted in light of clear and primary passages. That's one of the things you want to keep in the back of your mind. If you're studying a topic in the Bible, like salvation, or whatever it may be, death, sin, humanity, and you have a list of verses that speak to that topic, you first want to go to the simple, clear passages that are very easy to interpret. Then you deal with the more difficult passages, and that doesn't guarantee a correct interpretation of the difficult passage, but it guarantees you won't come up with an incorrect interpretation that contradicts that simple, easy passage, right? For example, Yeshua said, I and the Father are one, right? If you find a passage in the Bible that seems to indicate that there's a disunity between the Father and the Son, there's something wrong with the way you're interpreting that passage. Because I and the Father are one is crystal clear and simple. See? Very simple verse. Or regarding eternal security, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no man can snatch them out of my hand. That's simple. Child can understand that. So if you come to a difficult verse, and there are some, that when you read it at first glance, it seems to say we could lose our salvation, you've got to study it further. Okay? Because the Bible has unity, the Bible often interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we saw that, we've looked at that already, in Revelation 1:16, the figure of a, I'll read it, might as well read it. Revelation 1:16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now right away we know that's a figure of speech. And the reason we know it's a figure of speech is not because we approach the Bible assuming everything's going to be figurative, but remember one of the ways we identify figures of speech? Impossibility, right? It's not possible to hold seven stars in your hand. You're too big. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That's all figurative. Like the sun, that's a simile. Now, sometimes, you know, one of the things, one of the jobs we have as interpreters is determining the reality behind the figure. Sometimes the Bible interprets for us. You see the stars? Go down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So those seven stars figuratively represented angels that were watching over the seven churches to whom John was writing. So Scripture interprets Scripture, very important principle. Now, D, the Scriptures are a progressive revelation. This means that in later portions, God added to what he had given in earlier portions. That's why it's so important not to draw doctrine from Genesis alone, because the Scriptures progress. And it works the other way too. You don't want to draw doctrine from Galatians alone. You've got to found it upon the teachings of the Old Testament. If you don't have the foundation, the house crumbles. Now, here's an example of progressive revelation. messianic prophecy. Watch how it progresses. In Genesis 3:15, we're told it's a woman. Could be any woman, right? But in Genesis 12, we're told that the Messiah, well, let me say it differently. The Messiah will come from a woman. But we don't know. It could be any woman, according to Genesis 3:15. But now in Genesis 12, we get further revelation, and we see that the Messiah will come from a Jewish woman. Right? Okay? So, we can see how the scriptures are progressing. And then in Genesis 49, not only do we see that the Messiah is going to come from a Jewish woman, but in Genesis 49 we see the Messiah must come from a woman from the tribe of Judah. See it? You can see how it's progressing as we move along. And then in Jeremiah 22, we see that the Messiah must come not only from... No, I went too fast. In 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, we see that the Messiah must come from the house of David. That narrows it down. And we're moving forward in scriptures as we do this. Okay? And then finally, in Jeremiah 22, we see that the Messiah will come from the house of David, but apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. There was a curse placed on Jeconiah, that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne again. So the scriptures are a progressive revelation, and that's just one example. Another example of the progressive revelation of the scriptures is the names of God in the scriptures. If you do a study going through the scriptures of the names of God, it's fascinating because as you go through the scriptures, different names are assigned to God. And each time a name is assigned to God, you want to look at that name and see what it means, because it will relate to some need of God's people that is current at that time, but that adds to our knowledge of who God is and what He is like. Follow that? Okay, 4. The Bible, being a divine book, since it's from God, has mystery. It must be recognized that the Bible has many things that are hard to understand. Bible students must acknowledge that they cannot always ascertain what a given passage means. I don't think anybody could lay the claim that I understand perfectly every passage of Scripture. And it does say in the Bible, the secret things belong to God. There's things that we don't know. Now, how do we deal with that? The way we deal with that is this. I really feel like a teacher today with my whiteboard. Here's what my theology teacher told me. Told me, when you have a topic that's mysterious, like, what is it going to be like in heaven? The Bible gives us some information, but not a whole lot. He says you don't ignore it. You take it as far as you can within the boundaries of Scripture and logic, and you reach a point where you can't take it any further. And then you recognize, this is as far as I can understand this. You don't ignore it, though. But you don't want to go way out here somewhere and come up with something nonsensical. Now, as you mature as a believer, this wall may move, and you may get more understanding on it, but there are topics that never take to what we would call full understanding. Because the Bible is the divine book. Children. I feel like a teacher, so you're children. Okay. All right, number 4. The Bible, being a divine book, has... I just said that, didn't I? Okay, now, the next thing we're going to be talking about is context. And context is the key to interpretation. We're going to take our break now. And context, this next section, is extraordinarily important. We're going to talk about context. And remember the expression, context is king. And so, after the break, we're going to be talking about context. Any questions, comments, observations? Yeah, I do that to myself sometimes. Sometimes I just start to think about what God, what is he like? And it gets to the point where my mind starts. It's not a headache, it's a mind ache. I just can't comprehend. How can there be a being like him? But there is. Yeah. Yeah. And plus the fact, Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. So we will have much more understanding of the Bible and reality when we see him, but we'll never know all that God knows because we'll never become God. Right. Right.
we say or do is said or done within context.
Okay, we can begin now.
I've heard stories.
Okay, now we're at the bottom of page 87. And notice what it says there, context, the key to accurate interpretation. If somebody said to me, I don't have a lot of time, can you teach me one principle of interpretation? I would teach them the context. It's so most heresies today in the Christian church result from taking scriptures out of context. Now, I wouldn't say that, I'm not absolutely certain about that, but I would say it's up there. One, in order to interpret a passage of Scripture, it is essential that the passage be interpreted in its context. So that's an opening statement. A, interpreting a passage in its context ensures that our interpretation will not deviate from the line of thought of the author or the overall message of the Bible. These are introductory remarks. Conversely, if we interpret a passage out of its context, we risk losing the meaning intended by the author and interpreting the passage in a way that contradicts other passages and the overall message of the Bible. It may be better to say, and this is important, this is what I said before, it may be better to say that a passage should be interpreted in its contexts, plural, for, as we shall see, there are various contexts that must be considered if we are to correctly interpret a passage. And as I said, we're going to look at every one of them in this course in the coming weeks. It's not going to take that long at all. But it's important that we know every context to consider when interpreting a passage. Okay, so let's start looking at them. The context of a passage. First, interpret according to the context of Scripture as a whole. Related to the analogy of faith is a rule that was central to the Reformers. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. By this they meant that Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice, and that Scripture interprets Scripture. So that refutes the church as the interpreter of Scripture and the sole authority to which we must bow. Okay? B, one thing this means is that if you have two interpretations, one that agrees with the rest of Scripture and one that does not, you accept the interpretation which harmonizes with Scripture. Now, that might seem obvious, but in practice, we have to be careful. We have to be careful when we're interpreting the Scripture and doing Bible study and having various passages that we work with, that we take each passage and say to ourselves, if these two passages, if I'm seeing them from two different perspectives and I'm getting two different interpretations, now let's look at the Bible as a whole. What does the Bible say about this topic? And now let's look at these two passages and see which one of them conforms better to the Bible as a whole, because the Bible has unity. This principle is based on principles from bibliology, the inerrancy of Scripture and the unity of Scripture. C. This does not guarantee correct interpretation, but it does show us what is an incorrect interpretation, the interpretation that disagrees with the rest of Scripture. Now, we're going to look at an example now. Now, remember last week when we did the comparison of Romans and James? Well, we're going to be looking at that again tonight, but from a totally different perspective. But it's going to be helpful that we looked at it last week. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what does it mean? This is the problem that we. This is the issue at hand. What does it mean to be justified? And that was a big, big, big debate in the church that cost lives during the Reformation. Of course, read with me. That justification is by grace is a truth is clearly taught in many different books. It is emphasized in Romans, Galatians, and the Gospel of John. Sola Scriptura, which we just looked at, says that James is to be interpreted by what is taught by Paul and the other books of Scripture. We must not make one Scripture contradict another. That's what we did last week. And we're going to be looking at this word justify again, and we're going to look at it from a completely different angle than we did last week, but we're going to come to the same place. Okay, two. Interpret according to the immediate context. Does everybody get what one was? If you're reading James and you read where it says a man is justified by works, you can't conclude that we're justified by works, because the whole Bible teaches we're justified by grace. So what do you do with that statement? Well, we saw what we did with it last week, right? And this week we're going to take it from a different angle and come to the same place. Two, interpret. Now, this is our starting. We're at a starting point now. You kind of want to interpret from the inside out, and you'll see what I mean by that. First, interpret according to the immediate context of the passage. In other words, if I have a verse I want to interpret, don't just take the verse and write it down on a little card and then take it with me and try to interpret it. You've got to take what verses came before it and what verses came after it. What's the flow of thought? The immediate context. Now, here's an example. And here's a scripture that's often taken out of context that illustrates what I was saying before. Matthew 18:19 is often taken out of context. Let's read it. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Let's go to prayer. What does anybody need? Anybody need a car? I agree. If you don't have one, I agree you need one. Isn't that what people do? Were we ever at a prayer meeting and somebody prays for something specific and then says, Lord, you said if two or more are gathered together in your name. Have you ever heard that in a prayer meeting? That's taking it out of context. That's not at all what he's saying there. Now, let's read it in context and we'll see what he's saying. In context, we're going to read it with the scriptures that surround it. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, most scholars agree that what it means there, what's being said there in the Greek is, if your brother sins against you, if your brother commits a sin against you, most scholars agree with that. You go and reprove him in private. So right now, we see that the flow of thought is church discipline. We'll see that as we move along. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the first step in church discipline. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the word of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Here Yeshua is taking a principle from the Old Testament and bringing it across the dispensations into the church age. See how he did that? Got to have two or more witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, again, most scholars would agree that that doesn't mean you stand in Sunday morning, you drag them in there and you announce to the church, this guy's a bum, kick him out. When it says tell it to the church, most scholars agree that the Lord is referring to the leadership of the church there.
There were no elders at that point in time, but it would be the elders. You go to the board of elders. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That means excommunicate him. Now remember, excommunicate biblically doesn't mean the same thing that it does to the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, excommunication means you're going to hell. In the Bible, excommunication means, and there's a man who was excommunicated in 1 Corinthians, right? It means that you are put out of the fellowship, and the reason you're put out is so that you'll come back to repentant and be accepted in love and forgiven, and all is forgiven and forgotten so long as you repent. The object of church discipline is repentance and reconciliation, not tossing someone aside. Okay. So if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He's giving authority to the apostles there, and through the apostles to the leaders of churches. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you. Now you see that again? There's a parallelism here. So he's saying to them, again I say to you, the discipline that you have just committed. Now watch what he says here. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. What's the anything? It's limited by the context of church discipline. So that verse that people often use as a rabbit's foot for prayer, it's being taken out of context when people do that. It has nothing to do with praying, Lord, I need a new car, I don't want a stick, I'd rather have an automatic, and I don't like American made cars. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with church discipline. That's a primary example of taking a scripture out of the immediate context, and you can see what a slippery slope that is. Okay, now here's another example. A youth group ends its meeting by joining hands and reciting, and they're going to be reciting here from the Old Testament, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another, thereby wishing one another God's blessings until they meet again." That sounds good, doesn't it? That's a quote from the Old Testament. But now let's take it and put it in its context and see what it really means. When Laban and Jacob parted, remember when Jacob left and didn't even tell Laban, and Laban came rushing after him? And they, you know, it was pretty tense for a little while there. When Laban and Jacob parted from one another, neither trusted the other. They didn't trust one another. When Laban said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another," he was not, and it said, it should be, he was not. Without the word "not" in there, the whole thing falls apart. He was not expressing a desire that Jacob be blessed. The next verse says, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban was not wishing Jacob well. He was issuing him a warning. So when people pray and use that verse to wish one another good, you know, God's blessing until we meet again, they're taking the verse out of context. Now, this morning when I taught this, a woman raised her hand and said, "Ask a good question." But it sounds nice. It's a nice verse. "May the Lord watch between you and me." What if a youth group makes that mistake and doesn't? Isn't it still a nice verse to use for that? And my response was, that's a very slippery slope. Because if you're going to do that, I'll show you 10 or 15 more verses we can do it with. And then we're no longer using the historical, grammatical, literal method of interpretation. We're not interpreting in context. And eventually, somewhere along the line, we're going to start doing with verses that relate to things like salvation, the deity of the Messiah. That's how cults form. It's very subtle. Give you an example. We were in seminary in hermeneutics. And you know when Yeshua said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." That's used in witnessing all the time. The problem is, it's not a witnessing verse. It's a verse that's being spoken to who? To believers. It's for believers. It's being taken out of context when it's used in witnessing. Now, it's a funny story. He was teaching us how to interpret in context, and he divided the class in half. It was a small class, and he said, this half is going to argue in favor of using that verse in witnessing, and this half is going to argue against it, and you'll have a spokesman for each group, and we'll see what we decide. Now, we all knew what he was driving at about witnessing. I happened to fall in the group that was supposed to argue for using it in witnessing, although I don't agree with it. Because I think you should take things in context. So we're sitting and we're trying to come up, we can't come up with anything. All of a sudden I came up with this idea. Use it because it works. So that was our spoke. We couldn't come up with anything better than that. So we went first, and our spokesman raised and said, okay, why should you? Because it works. And the other side didn't know how to respond to that. But our teacher said, look, you can't start taking scriptures out of context because they work. Because it is a slippery slope. If you get that habit pattern, eventually you're going to get around to taking scriptures out of context that are going to really lead you astray. Okay, let's continue. Three. Interpret according to the larger context of the passage. Now notice how we're going kind of like from the inside out here. So first thing is, when you read your Bible, did you notice how the Bible is divided? The smallest unit of thought in language is what? The sentence. Anything smaller than that is not a unit of thought. The smallest unit of thought is a sentence.
Amen.
The next unit of thought... Well, that's a one-word sentence. The next unit of thought is the paragraph. Now, in the original languages, if you look at the Torah, or you look at the original, well, not the original, but the old Greek manuscripts, they didn't have paragraph. They didn't write like that. They didn't even have spaces between words. But in our culture, the smallest unit of thought is a sentence, then comes a paragraph. So you want to consider the paragraph, because that's a unit of thought. So, number three, interpret according to the larger context of the passage. And what we have here is this. A, consider the flow of thought of the paragraph in which the passage is contained. Look at the whole paragraph and see how the author is developing his thought. Okay? Then we go to B. Consider the book of the Bible in which the passage is contained and determine how the passage contributes to the author's purpose and the theme of the book. For example, what was John's purpose in writing his gospel? That we might believe and be saved, right? When you read the book of John, you want to take each passage and say, how does that relate to John's purpose? Of course, everything he wrote relates to that purpose in some way. The book of Romans. The theme verse of the book of Romans is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's the theme verse. That's the whole purpose of the book. And so when you read the book of Romans, every passage you read in some way has to relate to that verse. When I took Romans at seminary, it was a weekly course, and each week we met for 4 hours, and we would take maybe like a half a chapter a week. But this one particular week, we only took one verse, Romans 1:16, and we took 4 hours to study Romans 1, because it's the theme of the book. We took 4 hours. Okay, next. Consider other passages in the Bible that speak to the same issue as the passage being studied. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, here's a good tool that you can get. Not expensive. It's on a lot of, as a matter of fact, it's on a lot of software, Bible programs today. NAVES, N-A-V-E-S, Topical Bible. That way, if you're studying a topic, you look up that topic in NAVES Topical Bible, and it has a whole long list of verses that relate to that topic. Another approach you can take is try to define that topic with a word if you can, like salvation, and then use a concordance. And it's best to use an exhaustive concordance, like Strong's or Young's. They make one for the New American Standard now. There's one for the NIV. But it's best to use an exhaustive concordance that has every word in the Bible. Okay, next. D. Consider the testament in which the passage appears and determine how the passage relates to the themes of that testament. Now remember, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. But there are also themes that run through the Bible. Salvation, sin, humanity, angels. And since the revelation is progressive, we want to see how does it relate to the testament in which it appears. And then finally, E, consider how the passage relates to the overall theme and purpose of the Bible, as well as other themes that appear in the Bible. Now, the way my theology teacher used to describe interpretation is this. He'd say, when you want to interpret, when you want to come up with a doctrine, he said, the way you come up with a doctrine is this. And he gave us a little, I like it, he gave us a little illustration. You collect every verse that speaks to that topic. Now, that's time, right away, that's time consuming. Now, in our Bible study, we don't really have to do that. You get 10, 15 verses, you're usually okay. But if you really want to do it right, you go from Genesis to Revelation and gather together every single verse that speaks to that topic. And then he said, what you do with them, and this is the illustration he gave, he says, you take them all and put them on a funnel. And they go through the funnel, and out of the spout comes the interpretation. In other words, you take them and put them all together in such a way that there are no contradictions. Everything's interpreted in its context. Every scripture interprets every scripture. And then you come up with the doctrine. And that's how systematic theology books are written. It can take easily 5 years to write a systematic theology. Easy 5 years. I had an assignment once, the final paper I had to write for one of my courses, and one of the choices I had was to do, it wasn't to write a systematic theology, but it was to take the book of Romans and do with the book of Romans what you would do when you write a systematic theology. And my teacher, my professor, I went to his office to see exactly how to proceed, and he took the first verse of Romans and showed me what to do with it, and I said, well, what are my other choices? Because I could see this is going to take me forever. Forever. What I had to do there. It takes a lot to write a commentary on Romans, 5 years, easy. To write a systematic theology could take 5 years. Easy, 5 years. And this is by scholars who know the Bible inside out. Okay.
Just a comment, hopefully, for
sure.
Clarity. Karl Barth wrote from 1923 to about 1931,
and
he wrote his commentary on the Book of Romans, and he went through six different versions in that
period. Yeah. Well, that's one of the hardest things. I'm writing a book now, and one of the hardest things is you got your first draft, you go through it, and you make changes, you got a second draft, and one of the hardest things is where do you stop? Because you have to have a stopping point, or you're never going to publish. But it's very hard to. I personally find it very hard to say I'm satisfied with something, and it's problematic. It is, because every time you read it, you see something new, or you don't like this word. So it's very difficult, and especially if you're a published writer, your publisher sets deadlines. Your publisher is not going to give you all a year to write a book. We need a book. Get us a book. What have you been doing? Okay, next. One, the overall theme of the Bible is the glory of God. There are other themes in the Bible that relate to that. For example, salvation is a theme in the Bible, but what does salvation do? It glorifies God, and so forth. Discipleship. You want to study discipleship? Go all through the Bible and study discipleship. Discipleship glorifies God. Two, other themes in the Bible include redemption, sin, the nature and attributes of God, messianic prophecy, etc. Okay, four, interpret a word according to the context of its usage. And this we've already discussed, but we'll go into a little more detail. Let me give you one more example. Suppose I said to you this, the word sad, what does it mean? Well, listen to these two sentences. He was so sad when his brother passed away. Now listen to this sentence. There's a day coming that will be a sad day for the evil. See the nuances there, the difference? It's not that the evil are going to mourn for someone who passed away, it's that they're going to be judged. So you want to be real careful to interpret. The principle here is that the meaning of words is determined by how they are used. Notice how well I use word. And good illustration. that end should not, obviously shouldn't be there.
Where are you?
Page 91 at the very top.
Okay.
A good illustration of this principle, it should say is. I don't know why the word isn't there. I must have been having some day. A good illustration of this principle, and here we go again, is the controversy during the Reformation over justification by faith versus justification by works. You can see why we did what we did last week, because we're going to be coming back to that a lot. Part of this controversy involved the definition of the term to justify. One, the Roman Catholics said that to justify means to make righteous. In other words, when one is justified, they are changed inwardly. They're made righteous. See that? Now, we're not using righteous here in terms of godly. We're using righteous here in terms of righteous, like God is righteous. When you're justified, you're made righteous. Okay. The Reformer said that it meant to account or to reckon righteousness. In other words, it doesn't involve a change in a person's character. It involves a legal decision made by God. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justification. Okay, now let's look at this issue. Before we attempt to define the term to justify according to the context of its usage, let us present a biblical theological argument that may be helpful. So the first thing we're going to do is present a little biblical theological argument. We're going to look at this from two perspectives, and both are going to take us to the same place. If we interpret correctly our biblical theological argument concerning the meaning of the term to justify, we'll agree with our interpretation of the term according to the context of its usage. In other words, what we have here, A, B, and C are a theological argument. And we're going to use a theological argument to come to a conclusion as to what it means to justify and what it doesn't. Then we're going to take the word and put it in the context of how it's used in the Bible and see if we get agreement. Everybody follow? Okay, watch. If to justify means to make righteous, as the Catholic Church says, then the process has not been completed. It's clear. Anybody here righteous? Anybody become sinless yet? So the process is not completed. The process of being made righteous is called sanctification. It begins at salvation and will be completed when we are glorified. Romans 8:28-29 is clear. B, thus, if to justify means to make righteous, then the present tense, you are being justified, can be used, right? We have no problem with that. Or the future tense, you will be justified, can be used. We have no problem with that either. But the past tense cannot be used. You have been justified. That can't be used. Everybody see that? Got that there? Mm-hmm. However, our justification is stated by Paul in the past tense in Romans 5:1. Therefore, to justify cannot mean to make righteous. Watch what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he puts it in the past tense. We have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's a theological argument. It's really what we call a biblical theological argument, because we have used scripture that tells us justification cannot mean to make righteous. It doesn't work. Now, go to the next page. As we have said, the argument just presented is a biblical theological argument. Let us see if this argument agrees with what we find when we determine the meaning of to justify within the context of its usage. Let's see how it's used in the Bible. The meaning of the word justified can be determined by doing a word study on its usage. If we can find a passage where justify is used without theological controversy, remember we said go to the very simple passages first? And where the meaning is clear, then we can determine by its usage in that passage the meaning of the word. So, one such passage is Deuteronomy 25:1. We looked at this last week. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, what does it mean there? The word it means that they're declaring one of the individuals, the one who is innocent, justified. It's a legal terminology. When the judge declares one of the two people in a court, in a civil court, when a judge justifies that person, there's no change in that person. It's a legal decision. And so we can see how the word justify is being used in the Bible. It's not talking about a person changing and becoming righteous. It's talking about God making a legal decision that we are accounted righteous in His sight. We have right standing before Him. Read on. This verse describes a court case. When the judge declares the innocent man righteous, he does not make him righteous. Rather, he makes a legal decision. He declares or reckons the innocent man to be righteous. Thus, according to its usage, to justify is not to make righteous, it is to reckon righteous. Everybody see that? Now, let's look at another one. We looked at this again last week, and I like this one even better. Isaiah 5:23 also illustrates this usage of the word justify. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. That's talking about a judge who takes a bribe, right? And he justifies the wicked because he's been paid off. And take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Does that have anything to do with changing somebody? No. Those who justify the wicked for a bribe do not make the wicked man righteous. Rather, they are corrupt judges who take a bribe and make a legal pronouncement. A crooked judge cannot make a guilty man righteous, but he can make a legal pronouncement. He declares him righteous. Now, we've seen how the word justified is used now in some very simple verses that don't have a heavy weight of theology behind them. Now we can take that word justify and go over to books like James and Romans and all the other books that have heavier verses that have the word justify in them, and we know what the word means now according to the context of its usage. Everybody follow? Now, this is one important point. I want to say this before we close. That does not necessarily mean that every word in the Bible has the same exact meaning every time it's used in the Bible. That's not literature. So we do have to be careful there. For example, and that this has to do with defining in context, the word salvation does not mean the same thing every time it's used in the Bible. Sometimes, usually, it means being saved from the penalty of sin, right? But in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul said, I know that your prayers will work out for my salvation, is he talking about being saved from the penalty of sin? No. He's talking about the fact this was one of the prison epistles, and he knows that their prayers are going to work for his deliverance. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word translated salvation can also be translated deliverance. It means the same thing. So we do have to be very careful. We have to consider the context. We have to consider the verses that come before and after, the paragraph, the book, the theme of the book, the Bible as a whole. What does the Bible say about this topic? And we have to see how the word is used, especially in the simple verses. Keep it simple. You ever hear that expression, keep it simple, stupid? I never really knew what that quite meant. But whatever it means, keep it simple. Keep it on the bottom shelf. Yes?
If we take what you've been talking about and dispassionately apply it to that issue that we've been addressing.
I'm sorry, apply it to?
Apply it dispassionately to the issue that we've been addressing.
Right.
And a reasonable and a rational individual must come to the conclusion that it's a work of God. He provides both the grace and the faith, and the individual has the opportunity to respond, short form of the argument. If that's the case, then you're dealing not only with a problem of improper argumentation, say coming from the Roman Catholics, but you're also dealing with a misappropriation of the logical process, insisting on a conclusion against the preponderance of evidence to the contrary.
Right.
Right.
That's perfect. Very well said.
But you know, my question is always with regards to justification. Who has the authority to impute it?
Only God.
Thank you.
QED.
And insofar as that's the case, you can't then make a dichotomy with regards to how he approaches it, either through faith or works.
Correct. Because God is not inconsistent within himself.
Right.
Well said. Yes.
I got to thinking about it from last week, and I thought, you know, the difference between, you know, faith and works both imply some kind of action.
No, talk up.
Both imply some kind of action. But the thing is, though, works is a have to, and the faith is a want to. And the want to, it's almost like Abraham, it's like God meets you. God meets you, and you're much more inclined to be compelled than you are if you're trying to reach God through some kind of works. And in that case, you might want to try to look good to everybody else, too. You see the difference?
Yeah, well, the problem, here's one of the problems you run into. We're justified by faith. The Bible does seem to teach that believers bear fruit, right? And so what believers tend to do is judge one another. I don't see him bearing any fruit. He's not saved. But the question is, who's the fruit judge? Who judges the fruit? Man looks on the outward appearance. God searches the heart. So the Bible does seem to teach we're justified by faith, but a real faith, if it's really a real faith, if God has given us grace through faith, that will result in, not result, that will be complemented by our right standing before God. Notice, by according to what you said, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. God justified Abraham. A natural outgrowth of that will be that we will be justified before man. And so in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified before God when he believed God. And the evidence, or the outworking of that justification in Genesis 22, was when he sacrificed his son Isaac and was justified before men. He committed an act. There was evidence. And that's what we do as believers. We bear fruit. And that fruit is evidence of our justification. But we have to remember that we all walk around with logs in our eyes, criticizing others for specks in their eyes. So we don't want to judge the fruit of another person. We want to judge our own fruit. And if everybody does that, we'll all be okay. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And again, Lord, thank you for this time of fellowship. The fellowship, I believe, is as important as the study of the word. And Lord, I pray that you will give everybody a safe ride home in the dark. Keep us safe during this week. Bless everybody this week. And Lord, I pray that as we do study the scriptures and become more adept at studying the scriptures, we realize that that gives us a greater responsibility. Because you have taught that the more we have, the more we're responsible for. And so I pray that as we study the scriptures and come to understand them, that we will also come to obey them, because to obey the scriptures is to obey you, and to obey you is to love you. Thank you for this evening. And again, I pray that everybody will have a safe ride home in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you, Mark.